The 1997 Sunstone Symposium presents session number 224, Genetic Programming and the Putting Off of the Natural Man by John Targin, with comments by Paul Montclair.
I'm going to begin, as we are now on time, this particular session of Sunstone. I'd like you to be welcome. This is session 224, Genetic Programming and Putting Off of the Natural Man. We do have our speaker here, and I will take a minute to introduce the speaker, but as of yet, I have not seen our respondent at this point, so I'll introduce our respondent if that person does show up. Many of you who have followed Sunstone over the year are familiar with Mr. John Targin. I just want to point out that he is part of the California State University system and teaches with the Bakerfield, I call it campus there. He's an associate professor of management. With that, and unless I want to give you any other information, I'd like to give you as much time as possible. We will probably have time for questions at the end, and we'll go to that point. Welcome.
Okay, thanks. I think I found it interesting that you know, a lot of people when you hear about lying next door. I gave a paper. I was just telling. I can't remember who it was now. Donna, I guess. About a paper I gave that's very similar called "Lying for the Lord," and it got me in a lot of hot water, like with the Strength in the Members Committee. But anyway, we're very interested in lying, and not maybe so much why we lie. I guess maybe the rational justification, but this maybe talk about another justification before we do that. I'm enjoying speaking on this topic because I'm not speaking as an organizational behavior professor. In other words, I have no expertise in what I'm talking about. I'm talking as a former primary teacher who has a lot of doctrinal questions but no answers. But also because of that, I'm used to a very informal setting when I teach. Even though I'm first generation European American, I very much don't like that European model of standing up and formally speaking, and everybody has to write down what you say and sit and listen. Just as soon if we do this a little informally, if you have some questions or comments, go ahead and raise your hand partway through. That's fine. As a matter of fact, you can tell this is a Mormon gathering because my biggest worry this morning was whether I should wear a coat and tie or not. And then I said, well, then it'll seem too much like sacrament meeting and nobody will interrupt me and they'd feel all intimidated, so... Maybe this. Actually, I went through that same process. I mean, I have an MBA, you know, and a couple of business schools and all that, and used to professors all dressed up nattily and looking like business executives. But I've started not wearing a tie to class purposely because I feel like, well, maybe I'm a little more approachable that way. Anyway, now I've also been told to slow down. So if I read too fast, Ron, wave at me and tell me to slow down. Okay, thanks. Huge, well, okay. People usually laugh, but I don't think the jokes are usually intentional on my part. Okay, maybe I'm tragic comic rather than intentionally so. All right, our behavior is controlled by a combination of both rational choices and drives, needs, and compulsions. Many of the drives which provided advantages for survival in earlier ages are not only much less advantageous in modern society, but can also be looked upon as incongruous with righteous desires and motivations. The concept of overcoming our natural state in order to seek sanctification can be viewed as the process of replacing outdated genetic behavioral programming with rational choice. This viewpoint may have profound implications for concepts such as gender roles, guilt, sin, repentance, and the nature of the soul. Okay, natural selection, we can define it as the process by which physical and or behavioral characteristics which are advantageous for survival are retained in the gene pool. Those individuals who possess characteristics which ensure their survival are also in a better position to have more offspring and pass more genetic material to the next generation. This process constantly takes place in all living species. It is facilitated by some behaviors which are related to gender. Boy, you know, somehow this editing didn't come through on this version. I don't know what happened. And one of the other areas I teach is information systems, so you'd think I know how to use computers. But males tend to be naturally promiscuous. Promiscuous behavior is seen in the males of most species, especially mammals. Male promiscuity is a way of guaranteeing that good genetic material will be retained and poor genetic material is replaced. Actually, I changed those words. It's successful genetic material, not necessarily good. Males who possess characteristics necessary for survival are in a better position to pass on more genetic material. The birth of offspring, however, is not sufficient to ensure that this DNA will be passed on to future generations. Infants need to be nurtured in order to reach an age where they will be capable of reproducing, especially in mammals. I think in sharks they come out swimming and are ready to go. But women tend to be more nurturing and selective in their reproductive strategy. Their behaviors make it more likely that offspring will survive and pass on their genetic material. Current research seems to indicate that far more than physical characteristics are passed on through natural selection. Drives, needs, desires, behaviors, etc. are all retained and passed on through this process. Instinct in animals and personality in humans may be partially or wholly determined through this process. We may be who we are because of genetic programming. Most, if not all, of our behavior may be influenced or determined by genes. This concept can be quite disturbing in light of many church teachings. But does it conflict with the fundamental tenets of the gospel? Perhaps not. Now, be honest. How many of you would feel uncomfortable with that concept that who we are is determined by genes rather than spirit? Well, you're not going to tell me. Yeah, okay. Well, I think all of it. Yeah, but the interesting thing is you read Mormon doctrine, Mormon teachings, and maybe it's not so conflicted. So could the concept of... What? Well, I think there are lots of, you know, that you could come up with a whole vocabulary of the, you know, chocolate addict gene and a whole bunch of stuff. I think I got that one. Anyway, could the concept of genetic programming possibly be in line with church teachings? I would argue that it is. There is a heavy emphasis on heredity in Mormon doctrine and history. There was and continues to be a strong emphasis on the blood of Israel. Not only do we teach that Jews and other members of the house of Israel begin at the end of the line spiritually, but Joseph taught that our blood, i.e. our genetic material, physically changes when we are converted, and if we were not originally born into Israel. I mean, that's a pretty strong teaching, and you know, it's pretty plain that that's what he meant, that we actually physically change as we are baptized and the Holy Ghost comes into our lives. Some church leaders have taught that the children of saints arrive in this world with a spiritual advantage. There has always been the assumption, spoken or just understood, that the children of those who have been born to more spiritually advanced parents, i.e. the children of the authorities, are more spiritually advanced and therefore logically more likely to ascend to positions of church leadership. And I think Michael Quinn's Extensions of Power maybe reinforces that conclusion. It seems like in the things that were taught from the pulpit and spoken, probably in private conversations, led most of the saints to believe that that was true. Okay, the natural man. Also, the Book of Mormon, which reflects Joseph's thoughts on the nature of man, seems to support the notion of an environmental and heredity influence. The fall from God's presence was facilitated or caused by the process of natural selection. At least that's what I think. In the Book of Mormon, we read, "For behold, as in Adam, or by nature they fall. And all men are in a state of nature, and they have gone contrary to the nature of God. And they have become carnal, sensual, and devilish." By nature. The very fact that we exist and reproduce in a physical world means that mankind cuts itself off from the presence or influence of God. Genetic programming becomes the mechanism by which the physical overrides the spiritual. If mankind is to return to God, then it needs to overcome that programming. In the Book of Mormon, we read, "For the natural man is an enemy to God, and has been from the fall of Adam, and will be forever and ever, unless he yields to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and putteth off the natural man and becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord, and becometh as a child submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child doth submit to his father." And in the Doctrine and Covenants, we read, "Ye cannot behold with your natural eyes the design of your God. And you shall see me, not with the carnal, neither natural mind, but with the spiritual. And neither can any natural man abide the presence of God, neither after the carnal mind." Our spiritual journey, then, is a process by which we overcome these natural or genetic/environmental influences and once again become receptive to the spiritual influence of God. This raises a couple of interesting questions. to what extent are we a product of our heredity? Are our attitudes and behaviors genetically determined or just genetically influenced? The scriptures seem to indicate that the influence is not total. Can we override this genetic influence? The scriptures seem to indicate we can. What specifically, then, do we need to overcome in order to return to God's influence or presence? Many behaviors, desires, and needs have historically held great advantages for survival, but hold little advantage for survival in the modern world, and conflict with the gospel's teaching and the church's standards of behavior. Now, I was writing some things down, some of these ideas and developing them that didn't make it in this paper. I came up with like 20 behaviors and things that I thought may at one time have been advantageous for survival and yet really don't make much sense in the modern world or within a religious or church context. And I picked a few of them. They may not be the best ones, but these are the ones I came up with. For example, group identity. For example, identifying with a clan, tribe, or race and favoring its members was important for survival during prehistoric times, and even during biblical times. It led to increased cooperation in a world which was very dangerous for individuals or small family groups. Identification is fostered by the fact that offspring physically resemble their parents. It is interesting to note a recent research finding that newborns more closely resemble their fathers than their mothers. Anybody have any theories as to why that might be the case? I mean, it really is true. They do. They've done studies and found that. Well, the thought is that it was the need to bond fathers to their offspring, because through instinct or spirit or whatever, mothers are more likely to bond to their infants. Maybe it's through breastfeeding. I don't know. I was always jealous about that. The kids seem to bond a little more early to their mother. Dogs looking like their masters. but I don't know. I don't know the direction of causality there. Is it that the dogs tend to become more alike? I don't know. This increased resemblance to fathers disappears over time. It's only as they're infants, which I thought was interesting. Group identification is not only less important for individual survival in modern times, but it can conflict with the influence into all the world. From the days of Peter and before, it has been difficult for the chosen people to mingle or share with the less spiritually fortunate groups. And bigotry, racism, and prejudice conflict with gospel teachings. And, you know, I don't know, is it genetic that, you know, blacks didn't get the priesthood until the 70s? I don't know. Reproduction. Promiscuity, particularly in males, is a strategy which assures that individual genes are propagated in the human species. In the animal kingdom, healthy dominant males have a reproductive advantage and hence pass on more genetic material than passive, less healthy ones. This keeps the species strong. The same may have held true at one time in the human species. Strong, dominant, healthy males had both a survival and reproductive advantage as long as males were programmed to pass on their genes to as many offspring as possible. But physical strength and dominating behavior are no longer the advantages that they used to be, and promiscuity flies in the face of chastity and the preservation of the nuclear family. An interesting aside at this point would be to note that polygamy as practiced in the church may have been an accommodation to this programmed behavior. Since spiritual health is viewed in the church as even more important than physical survival or physical strength, it only makes sense to give spiritually dominant males an outlet for their programmed desires to create a more spiritual people. You're supposed to listen to that. Let me read that again. Since spiritual health is viewed in the church as even more important than physical strength, it only makes sense to give spiritually dominant males an outlet for their programmed desires to create a more spiritual people. Or maybe more spiritual people.
Yeah,
but
who's
caused
this
cause? Oh, and that's me.
That's you.
No, but no. As I read a lot, I wrote this. I'm just not making this up here. As I read a lot of apologetic writings on polygamy, this view is widely held. And if you read, I just in Quinn's work, and I just well. This is my most recent reading, which is funny because I read most of a lot of Arrington's works back when I was a college student, but this was sat on my shelf forever. And you read this book and you look at Brigham, here's the alpha male who's going to create a pretty big pack to surround him. And, you know, they were the alpha males. They were the general authorities that were dominant that seemed to have the big families. Maybe that's just my reading and I'm not a historian, but it seems like that's true. Even our spiritual capacity may have genetic origins. The ability or proclivity to constantly be on the alert, to constantly scan the environment for stimuli, was a big advantage for survival, obviously when there are other tribes and saber-toothed tigers or whatever. It may not be so much of an advantage today. when most of our work takes place in offices and especially within a church context. The church requires reverence, meditation, study, and prayer. These behaviors require a focus and taming of impulses which may not come naturally. Now, at the risk of sounding like an ugly American, I served part of my mission in South America. And it wasn't until my wife, who actually was a short-term missionary in Guatemala, she was a BYU student. She was a 19-year-old returned missionary. It was interesting. But she was set apart temporarily as a missionary, full-time missionary down in Guatemala. But she and others have pointed out that sitting and listening to lessons and writing on the board and that is not the way most people in the world learn. They learn through storytelling and analogy and physical processes and all the rest. And yet we think in order to be spiritual, you have to sit quiet in a chair for 3 hours at church. And, you know, maybe that, again, the reason it might be an ugly American, say, well, those are more primitive societies, we're more highly evolved or something. But, you know, Americans seem to be kind of stuffy and willing to sit and listen and do what we're doing right here and feel more comfortable doing that. But that may conflict with a lot of our, you know, genetic programming. I want to get up and stand and talk and walk around instead of listening to things for several hours. But, you know, meditation and that thing just doesn't come naturally to us. Oh, so, yeah, they made the point that the high priests are going to do home teaching in the foyer instead of sitting
them. We're going to sleep in class, or we're going to go out and do something, and we'll try to do something constructive, and we'll go do our home teaching. At least those who are not at church.
Has this been taken to the correlation committee? It sounds like a thing, guys.
We have.
This is a local high priest initiative.
Local,
okay.
Pilot program to, you know, help the students with the apnea problem.
Well, yeah, I was in an elders' quorum here in Salt Lake that was, you know, great, this mainstream ward with all these general authorities that come from it and stuff. They used to do donuts and all sorts of stuff at priesthood meeting. I think they figured out there's a practical side to keeping people awake. But I don't know, the Relief Society is always, this is way an aside, but man, I come out of the priesthood meeting when I go just all, you know, it was so bad and it was so boring. And my wife always comes out of Relief Society and says, oh, that was great, we bonded and did all this stuff, and I'm so jealous all the time. It's just... Okay, defensive response. We are all programmed to one extent or another with a flight or fight response to perceived threats of stress. You know, somebody threatens us and we're either going to run away or be like a deer in the headlights and have a heart attack or fight. Fighting can be the best strategy in a whole host of situations. Fortunately, these situations come up much less frequently in modern life. Now I know, sorry about this aside, I'm sorry if you paid all this money for this tape, but I never did copy this onto the diskette when I printed it out. So all my changes are gone. Oh, well. Some defensive responses are much less effective today, and they fly in the face of the Christian doctrine of turning the other cheek to your enemies. And you just think about it. People who are very physically aggressive and confrontational are not very successful in most organizations that we're in. And those of us who take this stress and are really responsive to stressors, and we don't have a physical outlet for it and turn it in, end up being... not very successful at all. We have the heart attacks and die early. And, you know, people are dropping like flies in my profession and close to me with heart attacks. And I think, boy, if this is a low-stress profession, there's something about the modern world and modern life that we're not adapted to very well. But again, this fighting and being this desire to lash out is really incompatible with gospel teachings. Seeking physical comfort can be a big advantage. By finding a warm, dry place, we stayed healthy and in a better position to pass on our genes. By sleeping long hours, satiating ourselves with food when it was plentiful, and generally being as physically comfortable as we could be, we followed a path which helped us to survive. But physical survival is no longer very difficult. Sloth, gluttony, etc. can even be reproductive disadvantages today. And to the extent that we focus on the physical, we are that much less able to focus on the spiritual. Unlike ants, bees, etc., selfishness has been an advantage for the survival of humans. By hoarding food and shelter, we maximize the chances that we would pass on our genes. But today, most of us live in societies saturated with organizations and associations. Cooperative behavior, or at the very least, the facade of cooperation, is the best way to get ahead. And a major theme of the gospel is loving thy neighbor. Altruism is one of the church's highest ideals. So in summary, some of this program may really conflict with the things that we need to do to return to the presence of God. Okay, the nature of the soul. While the genetic programming viewpoint can help give us insight into the concepts of a fall and the natural man, it also raises some doctrinal questions which are not easily answered or resolved. One deals with the Mormon concept of the soul. To Joseph Smith, the soul as the source of individual difference made perfect sense. But the implication of genetic programming seemed to mean that there is very little unique in us beyond environmental and genetic influences. And since our genes come from our earthly parents, what is our soul? Is it only truly manifest when we are free from our DNA, i.e. after death? Can we truly manifest a soul or a spiritual personality which was created by God in the pre-existence while on earth? Do our physical bodies override this innate intelligence or personality? To what extent can we have a spiritual existence while in a physical body? Of course, I have no answers to that. Righteousness. Another deals with individual righteousness. Can we blame people for doing what comes natural? If women have been programmed to be more nurturing and men to be confrontational, can we say that either is more virtuous for giving in to their natural impulses? Women have always been more faithful and righteous in a religious sense. If that doesn't sound politically correct, I'm sorry. Just going to most churches, Mormon churches tend to be pretty good, but women seem to be more attracted to the spiritual life. Anyway, they've always been more faithful and righteous in a religious sense, yet have always been less successful in terms of acquiring positions of power or responsibility. Why is that? Does it have spiritual implications? And what is repentance? Is it disciplining our spirits? Is it overcoming a genetically influenced or determined personality by attending to environmental influences? Is repentance a spiritual pursuit or an intellectual one? Becca, I got some puzzled looks. The idea is that repentance means that we've done these things and we should feel remorse for them. But why do we do them? Do we do them because we made a conscious choice to sin or because there's some evil spirits that forced us to do it? Either way, then what is repentance? You know, maybe it's an intellectual thing, say I'm going to replace what comes naturally with something that doesn't, or maybe it's a spiritual quest. Ever since I was a missionary, one aspect of the plan of salvation did not resonate with me and was the source of a lot of debate with one of my missionary buddies, who's just finishing up as a mission president right now. We missionaries would explain that our earthly existence was a trial period in which we proved ourselves worthy of one degree of reward or another. On the face of it, this is an appealing, simple doctrine or teaching. Yet both its simplicity and appeal seem to fade as it is examined more closely. Since God is omniscient and knows everything, past, present, and future, why couldn't he just assign us to the appropriate kingdom without a probationary state? Easy, we said to investigators. We needed to prove to ourselves which kingdom we were worthy of and which one we were best suited for and would be most comfortable in. The pre-existence, mortal state, and spirit world were just opportunities for self-discovery. But it was not so easy for me to grasp. I couldn't understand the fairness in creating spirits which were inherently unequal in nobility or worthiness. Any of you find it disturbing when you read Abraham and it says, you know, there's been created and one's greater than the other and all the way up and there's this hierarchy? And I guess the thing that bothers me is I read in there and I'm like down at the 30th percentile and think, boy, the spirit weren't created. What is that? Oh, they were that way. Yeah, eternally they were that way, and there's this intelligence, and we just put the spiritual body around it. But, you know, I mean, wouldn't you have an amniocentesis and find out where the Hitlers were and not have spiritual bodies for them or something? I mean, I don't know. You know, why put a spiritual body on some of these people? Of course, maybe Hitler was programmed funny. I don't know. Or developmentally stunted in the womb. Anyway, but it was not so easy for me to grasp. I couldn't understand this fairness of creating the spirits which were inherently unequal. Why were some of our spirits created to be among the noble and great ones and others created to become Charles Mansons or Adolf Hitlers? This question was further complicated by the uncertainty regarding our individuality. Did our uniqueness exist when we were disembodied intelligence, floating before God gave it a spiritual body? Or did we become unique when Heavenly Mother and Heavenly Father got a new arrival in the celestial nursery? Again, I don't know if I said it very well, but same thing that Ron asked is, were we unique before we were spirits? Because, you know, the soul is the spirit in the body, so maybe we didn't have souls until we had the spirit, which is a spiritual body. So I don't know the answer to that. These questions lay more or less dormant or on that shelf way back there in my mind where such uncomfortable questions inevitably end up until I was organizing my thoughts for this paper. Unfortunately for me, and now maybe for some of you, even more questions were raised in my mind. Since genetic programming and heredity here on Earth seem to be very important influences on behavior and even attitudes, why is the basis for eternal rewards our earthly behaviors and intentions? Let me go over that. Since genetic programming and heredity here on Earth seem to be very important influences on behavior and even attitudes, why would earthly things be dependent on what we do here? Alma taught that our words will condemn us, yea, all our works will condemn us, and our thoughts will also condemn us. The research seems to show that emotions, intentions, desires, behaviors, and drives all have a genetic basis. If this is true, then our true nature is obscured by this mortal unit, and it would seem unfair to assign a kingdom based partially or totally on the effects of mortal DNA. Also, since our fundamental desires, intentions, and true personality are obscured by this during this mortal phase, how can it become a process of self-discovery? Can mortality really be a period during which we'd become convinced of our proper reward? Do our genetically based behaviors and attitudes just muddy the waters and confuse the issue of appropriate reward? Another fundamental question. To what extent can we truly overcome our programming and change our hearts? Or in other words, more clearly reveal our spiritual side. Can we progress and change our innate spirit during this existence? Let's assume we can. Then it seems to me that earthly judgments about worthiness should be based on progress rather than absolute standards. Someone who is invited in God's spirit, who has undergone a change of heart to some degree, who has progressed a little along the path to sanctification, may be more worthy than someone who exhibits a higher absolute standard of behavior, but whose genetic programming naturally leads to behavior more in line with church teachings. For example, what if I have a really strong promiscuous gene, and I cut back because I've received a measure of the Spirit? Now, that was supposed to be funny. I don't know if it is or not, but am I not just as worthy or valiant, if not more so, than someone who got the nurturing or committed relationship gene and was never even tempted to spread genetic material far and wide? Well, that may be my personal one, but you know, it's a theoretical me.
I'm just jealous.
All right, but it's a valid point, I think, or a question. I don't know if it's a valid point, but it's a question in my mind. To what extent, if someone's overcome more, and yet is kind of wishy-washy in their commitment, aren't they better off than the people to whom spirituality comes naturally? What if I got the selfish individual survival gene and pay only a little tithing? Am I not at least as worthy as the person who got the altruism gene and finds sharing resources easy? In conclusion, I have no conclusions. these thoughts may or may not be enlightening. They clearly are somewhat disconcerting, at least to me, but I think they do have some relevance for us. I believe that we are subject to some very strong behavioral and attitudinal programming, but I also have hope in a strong free will. By recognizing our genetic programming and that it sometimes is not beneficial to us either for survival in the modern world or spiritual progression, we are in a better position to overcome that programming and replace it with attitudes and desires which will make us happier and healthier in both a physical and spiritual sense. And the older I get, the more convinced I am that that's what it's all about, being healthy and happy both physically and spiritually. Thank you.
Thank you very much, John. Our respondent is now here, and rather than waste time, I'll have him introduce himself, and I'll move away from the podium. Thank you.
I apologize to John and to all of you for being a few minutes late this morning. I had read the paper and even listened to your tape, so I have prepared to respond to this, though my tardiness didn't indicate it. You say in your paper toward the end that your questions might have been unfortunate for you and for us. I would argue that your questions are not unfortunate. I would say that they are purposefully and beneficially asked, and we appreciate very much you exposing your ignorance so that we feel better about ours. Because...
Let me write that down.
On one level, this is a therapeutic session. Your bald admission at the end to have no answers is very philosophical, of course, and in that level, this is a philosophic discourse where we're adding questions to more questions and hoping for a little bit of enlightenment as we keep peeling back the eternal onion. I want to draw something on the board before I... Oh, by the way, my name is Charles Paul, P-A-U-L. I go by Paul Montclair when I write and give papers at symposia.
Is that... are you being careful or what?
No, I'm just following literary tradition in certain cases when I want people to listen to me carefully. I don't care whether they criticize me as long as they read or listen to me. Sometimes people just look at a name and you're guilty before you put your foot in your mouth.
Yeah, well,
pardon me?
How did you spell your name?
My last name is Paul, P-A-U-L. This is an arrow. I'm at the Committee on Social Thought at the University of Chicago, finishing up my PhD this year in social theory. I'm interested in questions of religious conflict. This is an arrow. I'm using Alfred North Whitehead's and Charles Hartshorne's idea that reality is always in the next now, the next moment, or the next instant. The past brings in all the feathers of all existence into an influence. This is influence. These are influential, both heredity and environment, to use your common, or your terms, come in, and a person, an individual entity, takes in all the influences possible at that moment, and then there is a moment of creative synthesis where something called the will or freedom takes in all the past and creates the new. And in the next instant, the same thing happens. If you will, the whole universe dissolves every instant and is affected in the next instant by the collective choice or freedom of all entities in the universe. All influences come in, a new instant of choice, right down to the pi mesons. If you look at some levels of intention, there's a possibility of some level of intention, even at the lowest level of entity that we can come up with, a wave particle, up to the highest level of entity, which would be, for Whitehead, the sum of it all, the universe itself, or what he'd consider God. What we, I believe, consider the highest entity is the person. But we can talk about that. This is important so you can understand where I'm going to be. That's my kind of my theoretical background for what I'm about to say.
I'd like to call this response the joy of becoming informed. Not informed, but informed. In my text, you got the natural man text, so I'll respond here in Moses. And the Lord spake unto Adam, saying, Inasmuch as thy children are conceived in sin, even so they begin to grow up. Sin conceiveth in their hearts, and they taste the bitter, that they may know to prize the good. And it is given unto them to know good from evil, wherefore they are agents unto themselves. And I have given unto you another law and commandment, wherefore teach it unto your children, that all men everywhere must repent, or they can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God, for no unclean thing can dwell therein. For in the language of Adam, man of holiness is his name, and the name of his begotten Son, Son of Man, even Jesus Christ, the righteous judge. Therefore I give unto you a commandment to teach these things freely unto your children. We have here in one scripture a conflation of at least three ideas. One, that there was some kind of creation, that there was, or a conception in sin, whatever that means. Then there was a conception of sin within the heart as a person grew up, secondarily. And third, there's a heavy emphasis on teaching, which would be environmental influence. Okay, the scripture is about a commandment to teach your kids. Now, God would not, I would argue, teach somebody something that wasn't influential, that made no difference. And so, using this idea, I believe one way of conceiving the conception of man is to say that the infinite regress of heredity environment is something that is part of our doctrine. And an infinite progress of heredity environment is something that's part of our doctrine. To say it another way, our genes are in our environment. And our environment are our genes. The thing we call ourself is neither a spirit nor a body. Joseph Smith tried to get close to what the soul was by talking about this inseparable connection. And I think it's most useful, and where I would criticize the talk from my point of view, is to think about some form of constant inseparable connection between heredity and environment as far back as you can conceive. Using our parlance, we talk about the hierarchy in Abraham that was mentioned as being something that was and always was before, and I would argue is always changing. The hierarchy is always changing if there is always influence. There's always a chance for God, as it says in Alma, to choose not to be God. There we are in a sense, very radically different from our Protestant and Catholic theologians who believe God is defined into the box of God. God can't get out of being God. With our concept of a hierarchy, we always have to look at the front of the arrow. And the arrow moves from kingdom to kingdom. You are this arrow. You can choose to nudge your arrow's direction so that over a billion years, the feathers coming into you will have different influences, and you'll end up looking like a frog someplace, so to speak. In other words, you'll become a devil, or you'll become a god by the influences you choose in those moments of freedom to expose yourself to, including a wife or a husband, or, as we would say, choosing heavenly parents, to participate with heavenly parents, taking in their genetic material. That influence comes into us, and we have been informed. We have chosen a new form when we chose a spiritual body. We chose a new form when we chose a mortal body. We'll continue to have the liberty and right, I believe, to choose forms forever. Forms are the way of existence. They are the only thing that makes any sense to us as a differentiated form. I have one last comment, and then we'll go on with it. The Eastern way, of course, on this is to get out of form completely, to disregard particularity as a false or at least a very illusory and temporary situation, to get finally beyond desire, beyond particularity, beyond any form. You can see I'm laying that out to basically state that I think the context of breaking our causal moments of human nature into a dualism of flesh and spirit, it needs to be more nuanced. And I'll go into that in a minute, but first a comment.
Just a question. You guys, when you talk about this, connect it up to any sense of organic or spiritual evolution. I mean, all evolutionary concepts, a lot of what you're saying, but you're using different terminology from your discipline.
Yes, on one level, but I would say that there's the possibility of devolution as well as evolution. I would say that where evolution needs to, and does, many theorists allow for some possibility of freedom, bring into the idea of a free will that can influence. And the paper very well distinguished the difference between, I think, influence and determinism, or determining, And there is where your argument is typically with evolutionists, are we in a fixed universe right now from the Big Bang or pre-Big Bang? I mean, they've got, all philosophers have problems, but from the Big Bang on, did anything have to happen afterward? It was all fixed. You know, are we at that moment fixed? I think my claim here from our doctrines and my own thoughts are that nothing's fixed, that we have, and I will get your question in a minute, that we have, and it brings me to my next point, this paper seems to me to be a focus on the question of personal formation. Though it's put in terms of human nature, the question is, how is a person formed? And as a person, is there a moral agency that can be lauded or blamed? In other words, is a person to be judged by any other person fairly? And if so, why and how? And my view on this is that our doctrine is pretty clear. In the 88th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, it says that in the resurrection, we will receive a fullness of our glory if we met the measure of our creation. That means that the grace that we receive in the resurrection is getting full, based on the measure of our creation. God had, at this point that I mentioned, which is, you understand my concept is a Mormon creation is an organization. It's not an ex nihilo zap creation. It's an organization. It's a moment of collaboration. At that moment of collaboration, we'll just say, in the pre-existent state, we made a deal with God, where I'm going to come down as who I am, and if I fill the measure of my expectation in this life, God will fill me up and make me a son of God. Give me another level. You came down, and I can see already you made a better deal than I did coming in, but God's going to fill you up. You have this less to fill. In other words, the expectation, if you fulfill the measure of your creation, you'll do better than I did down here. Of course, my argument is that this is Hitler. Get you guys astounded. Hitler might be in the celestial kingdom by this argument if he did what God expected him to do, given all the influences that only God knows that came in to make that being what he was. Okay? So I'm making this claim that our doctrine puts the final judgment on fairness, if you will. The grace comes in, filling the fullness based on what's expected. So we never have to look at another human being and judge what they're going to be in the next life. That's not our business. Our business is to try to figure out what the measure of our creation is, what our mission is, and do we fulfill it the best we can, and then hope on the grace that we'll be filled to the fullness and be given another chance to have some more wonderful experiences ad infinitum in the kingdom to come. So I'm talking, basically, this is a paper that's based on theodicy. Is God fair? How can God be fair if we're all so different down here, and making it impossible for any of us to know who we really are right now? The prince and the pauper being one of the most, you know, from as far back in drama as you go, the theme of there being a double person, and a person who really is in the wrong place, but, you know, a schlep who's really a prince, and a prince who's really a schlep, and yet both of them somehow, at the end, one having lived the princely life as a schlep, the schlep end up being given the princely reward because he was really a prince. This is really fundamental to the human understanding, I think, of the veil, and that in some future date we will all be surprised, some of us more pleasantly than others. We have the sheep and the goats, of course. I'm finished if you want me.
Oh, you're finished. Some contextual basis, and they may not have realized that 88th section, there's that great parable. I mean, I don't think it's great, but it goes on, and it says, you know, even if you didn't do any work, you showed up at the last minute, I'm still going to give you as much reward as the person who was there at the beginning, and that's to fill up the measure of the creation.
Yes, yes.
I don't like it. I feel uncomfortable with it, but it certainly would seem to bolster that argument that
God will fill us up to the same level. But on the other hand, it's still in the same section where it says we'll all be resurrected at different levels of glory, so I don't know.
What I meant is the level of the glory. Let me be very precise. I'm very glad you brought that up. I don't mean that everybody's going to get the identical reward at all. I'm saying those who have met the measure of their creation, to use those terms, will receive the glory of the kingdom they're measured for. So if they come in... what I'm saying is I think everyone down here has the chance of being celestial if we meet that, if we go to the celestial level of expectation. Some people will not go to the celestial level of expectation. And if they don't, then they won't get the celestial kingdom. They'll be filled to another level of glory. That's my argument on that.
But the level of creation is whatever it is.
It was a collaborated agreement.
But they're not equal, what I'm trying to say.
That's right. I don't believe all resurrections are equal. That's another matter. I'm not claiming I even know what an equal resurrection might be. But what I am saying is there's a celestial glory that we can all attain if we fulfill the best we do, the best we can in this life. That's my belief on that. I'm finished, right, time-wise?
Okay, what I'm going to do, let's give a round of applause.
We have about 12 minutes for questions. What I'd like you to do as an audience is to direct the question to the individual respondent, and thank you, John, for moving that mic. I appreciate that. And if I could have the respondents repeat the question for the tape, that would be well, and we can start here, and I will move away. Whatever. You can either speak into the mic, just for the tape, so we hear both the question and the answer. That's only what we're trying
yes,
to do.
Yes, I know. It's very frustrating to listen to these tapes. My question is for John, and not to discard the theology, but to go back to the biology. I'm thinking of alcoholism as maybe a test case of the kind of questions you're asking. And alcoholism obviously has a strong hereditary component, physiological. Now, we had a reunion a couple years ago. My great-grandfather was an alcoholic, and we had a reunion at that side of the family. And in every family, there's an alcoholic. You can just see this gene popping up. And the other side of my the other side of the family, there's no alcoholism at all. This is southern Utah kind of thing. I'm a descendant of that man. I have two brothers. One is a Mormon bishop and a diabetic, and he's probably never tasted alcohol in his life, and so he is not an alcoholic. I have another brother who probably is an alcoholic, although he's developed diabetes and stopped drinking as well. And I could be an alcoholic. I have the physiological. This is what I'm saying. It's not an instinct to drink. But my husband, alcohol doesn't work for him. He comes from a different biological strain, and he could drink, and it just doesn't have an effect on him. For me, alcohol works. It relieves my tension. It works. So I know better than to drink. So it's like we all have the same biology, but because of different moral standards or different knowledge about what we are, we all behave differently. And I suggest that I think a lot of biologists are starting to think of instincts, too, as not some high-level behavior that's pre-programmed in us, but simply a biological tendency that our bodies are either capable of doing something or they're not capable of it, and that's what the instinct or genetic predisposition is.
Well, just a couple of things. One is I don't think it's obvious that we have alcoholism. I believe that that's true, but it's only been in the last, maybe 20 years that we've identified and actually seen that there may be some biological predisposition to alcoholism. I lost my mother this year, basically due to alcoholism. And, I wonder, okay, well, I'd really choose not to drink. Am I superior because I haven't, faced that, or have I overcome alcoholism at one point? I don't know. I like to believe in free will, though. And, for example, take the church leader who gets in the Quorum of the Twelve, makes it. They probably were predisposed at some point. They were born with a personality, or their personality came along at some point in creation or evolution or whatever that wanted them to ascend to the heights. They maybe get the second anointing, and they're destined on this earth, and we're taught that they're going to be in the celestial kingdom. They're going to become gods. And then you have the Boy Scout leader, who I think is probably sacrifices infinitely more and probably has as great an effect on the lives near him or her, or the Girl Scout leader or whatever, and yet aren't predisposed to seek positions of authority and rise in the hierarchy. Which one is more worthy? You know, it seems like within the context of the church, we're taught and believe innately that the one that rises to the top is more. Why did they rise to the top? Well, they both had the same spirit, the same desires maybe, and all the rest, but there's a differentiation. That's the cloud. I don't know if this answers your question, but the same wasn't or anything else. How much were we predisposed to do, and how tough is it for us on this earth to sort out who's really opened themselves up to the Spirit of and progress farther? And then, of course, the other question is, was I predisposed to open up to the Spirit of God? I mean, I think Joseph Smith saw things all... I mean, he was a visionary. He was a spiritual person. I'm a rational person. Does that make me less good or worthy or spiritual or I don't know, maybe good, not spiritual, than Joseph Smith or not? I don't know the answer to that question. It's an interesting question, but I certainly don't have any answers to alcoholism or spirituality or anything else.
I'd like to respond to that. I'd like to say that I believe our doctrine, and Brother Maxwell has been pushing this, I don't know if you've been reading him in the last few years, but the idea of a customized earth life for every person is there. And the switch again, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. It's pretty clear that the blood of Israel under this argument in this world is really a remedial school for pre-existent slackers. The football star in the pre-existence plays oboe in a symphony today. The pre-mortal opera diva was born a deaf mute in this world. The idea is that we cannot judge by position what the ultimate reason for our position is here. I think our doctrine, I agree that there are many of us who have the feeling that it's pretty obvious who's going to heaven. And my whole response to this is, it ain't at all obvious who's going to heaven. And that's only between God and the party. I know that there are institutional beliefs on this subject, but I would go so far as to say, though I do believe in the doctrine of the second anointing, and there is a moment when that judgment occurs for certain people, and I'm not arguing against that. What I am saying, though, is that it's very difficult for anybody to say, I'm an alcoholic, therefore, or I'm a general authority, therefore. God has in mind, C.S. Lewis, all the baggage that we came with or the advantages we came with, and is making his call given that handicapping.
There's a question back there first, then here.
I can't claim expertise in genetics, but I think I could say I know enough that I don't think that our present knowledge of genetics gives grounds for John to postulate all kinds of things like proclivity to become a general authority or something. I think you way overstated what the influence of genetics might be. You might be able to make an argument that depending on things like how large the synapses are, that you might have a greater tendency toward aggressiveness than some other person might, and who knows what directions that proclivity would take. So I have to say, as much as I respect John and his work in general, that I think he's kind of gone across the line on some of his positions here. I'd like to add, if I might, on the subject of alcoholism, in which I've done a fair amount of research in my career, that I think the most that we can conclude from the evidence on a genetic basis for alcoholism is that a proclivity toward some kind of dependency might be inherited. It may not at all be an alcohol-specific dependency. In our culture, alcohol is what people turn to. In other cultures, it may be some other drug. In still other cultures, it may be something else altogether. I don't think we have enough evidence to say that it's an alcohol-specific genetic proclivity. But that may not negate the general point that the speakers have been making.
John?
Yeah, how can you disagree with Armand? I mean, but he's absolutely right. Now, on the other hand, most academic settings are really boring because everybody says, well, given the limitation of this study, and I had a bad sample, and I really, my instrument was no good, and my analysis, it was incomplete, and all the rest, I think that maybe there may be some small relationship between these two variables. You know, it's no fun. When you overstate things, it sparks sparks more argument, and I agree with him. And I just want you to know that I personally, it has nothing to do with this paper, but I personally, from the core of my being, want to believe and I have hope in free will. Absolutely. That, you know, this isn't determined. On the other hand, I'm very disturbed by the fact that I have children that came out very differently with, I think that, with what I think is the same environmental influence, and I would hope same spiritual influence. And that's puzzling to me, and I really struggle with that. And maybe it isn't the same environmental influence, but I just can't sort all that out. And it,
there's a big difference between the oldest child and the youngest child.
Yeah, I know, and birth order I know is important. But I still do believe that there are a myriad of influences, and environment, heredity, and spirit. I can't sort all that stuff out, and it's problematic to me. But the one thing that Armin said about, you know, maybe you have this alcoholism gene or whatever, proclivity to addiction or compulsive behavior, whatever, no matter what, I still go back to that doctrine of Abraham, which is a fundamental doctrine of the church, that some were noble and great. And I always ask that question, why are some noble and great? Why are some greater than the others? It just is fundamentally unfair to me. And whatever my heredity is or spiritual being, the way I was created, that's incompatible with me feeling comfortable. I just don't like that concept.
Paul.
Again, you're right on the question of theodicy. And I would say that our doctrine allows for the possibility that infinite time has made desire the only variable that matters. Why were they at that moment in time greater than the other? Because some desired more to be great than the others. In other words, if there's infinite regression of time, and there's infinite regression of what we'd call personness in some form, no ex nihilo creation, no zap, now you're a person, but always been a person, then the only variable that matters, given an infinite amount of time, is desire. And so at that moment in time, yes, there was some noble and great, and then given another billion years, desires can move people in different directions, and there'll be a new nobility, a new greatness at some future created point. That's the way I've tried to make sense of that.
Yeah, that, well, that's the thing. Yeah, that's great, but where does desire come from?
That is the mystery of freedom and desire.
It's the mystery. That's what I like. It is.
Yeah.
So
okay.
Feel comfortable.
Yeah.
As chair, I'm going to have to cut off the questions formally. We do have some time in this room. I'd like to give one more round of applause to a very important paper. And just admonish everyone to think about this as a professor of anthropology and an evolutionary biologist and not a believer. This is the most important question that my students give to me. Think about it. It was well done. Thank you for coming.